29, thank you. I was sitting there as the kids were going through the books of the Bible, and many of us had the privilege of learning them when we were young, so it's just second nature, but sometimes people didn't have that privilege, and we lose track of how hard it is to get them in our heads. So I went back a few years ago and said, I'm going to memorize the Kings. There's 20 of Judah, 20 of Israel, 40 total, less than books. Man, that was hard. And it's just because your brain gets a little bit different. My mother, and some of you have kindly asked about her, is got some dementia. So if I ask her where did she used to live, she usually doesn't get it right unless I help her. So I was visiting with her the other day, and we went through where was I born now? Where did you used to live? Well, so I said, well, could you still name the books of the Bible? And she just rattled them off without a hitch. You know, it gets embedded in your brain, and that did me good. I don't know if she remembers doing it. Well, I'm pretty sure she doesn't, but it did me good. Few words are more important to us as Americans than the words freedom, liberty, and independence. We Americans, rightfully so, love the words freedom and the concepts of independence. In fact, we reserve the word liberty for our most famous statue. It's the Statue of Liberty. In our national anthem, there's a very significant phrase that says, home of the brave and land of the free. We love to be free, to make our own choices, free of tyranny, independent to make our own lives, freedom to bear arms. A lot of discussion about that. We pray and thank the Lord many times that we're free to worship and assemble as we understand the Bible teaches us. When crimes are bad enough, what's the punishment? We take away the person's freedom. We incarcerate them, put them behind bars. It's viewed as maybe the worst punishment. Probably many of us, rather than being given a life sentence behind bars, would prefer death. Because the loss of freedom is such a chilling thought. America and independence are kind of joined at the hip. When people serve in the military, we thank them for defending our freedom. It was Thomas Paine who wrote Common Sense back in the Revolutionary era who said, "What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. And heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods. And it will be strange indeed if such a celestial article as freedom should not be highly rated." There is a Latin phrase that goes along with this that used to appear many times on the above the doors, particularly in English cottages. Nisi Dominus Frustra. And it comes from Psalms 127. And it means, without God, it is in vain, or it is frustrating. Freedom and independence are high-priced commodities in most of our minds and in most of our lives. And yet we take them so for granted because most of us have never lived without them. War has been fought on our ground over slavery, freedom. The Revolutionary War was essentially both about economics, but it was about freedom. They misconstrued the Messiah because they were looking for someone that would free them from Roman tyranny rather than free them spiritually. And yet, despite the high premium we place on freedom and independence, I think it's safe to say one of man's greatest mistakes and greatest sins is sometimes the pursuit of independence and freedom. when that pursuit is the pursuit of independence from God. Tonight I want to go back to Genesis chapter 11 and look at an event that Ben could have used as his story up here, and the kids would have been able to have probably told it from memory without any hesitation. It was Paul who wrote in Romans 15 and 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So I'd like to go back and take a very familiar story and then, as is appropriate and we do in our classes, say, why did God put that in there and what does he want us to learn from it? Now, when you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 11, you find the story of what we call the Tower of Babel, but I'd like to put that in context first. In Genesis chapter 9, the Lord comes to Noah, it's post-flood, and he repeats what he had repeated somewhat to Adam and Eve, when it says, God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. Now, how were they going to replenish the earth? They were going to replenish it by, yes, being fruitful and multiplying, but then they were going to have to scatter throughout the earth. And in verse 26, he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, Cana, and Ham and Cana, and they shall be his servants. And he enlarged their families so that they could scatter and replenish the earth, because a land that's not replenished by mankind really becomes a wilderness. It becomes a jungle. That's why when the Babylonians came and captured Jerusalem in about 586, the final one, B.C., they left some of the Israelites there because they knew a land that didn't have any people. God tells them, I want you to be fruitful and multiply, but I want you to scatter. In chapter 10, we have what's commonly called the Table of Nations. But now we get to chapter 11 and we find the Tower of Babel. Now remember, God told them to replenish the earth, which would entail scattering out throughout the earth. And when you get to the story of the Tower of Babel, you have man saying, we don't want to scatter. We want together. We want to be together. And that's what we find as we enter into Genesis chapter 11. They had been commanded to multiply. They had been commanded to spread over the earth, to populate the earth with God's image. Well, how do you populate the earth with God's image? You spread mankind over it because man was what was created in God's image. With that, I'm going to read the first 9 verses of Genesis 11, and then we'll go back and make some comments on them. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime or tar had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build up a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Remember, they're saying, we don't want to be scattered. Well, that's exactly opposite to what God had instructed. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. And the Lord said, behold, the people are one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do, and now nothing shall be restrained from them which they have imagination to do. Go to, then, let us go down there and confound their language, and that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence. See, God wanted them scattered. God got them scattered. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence, from the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from hence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. And you might notice twice there in the latter verses that I read, it's emphasized the Lord scattered them. What the Lord wants will ultimately occur, despite what man might want. They decided what God wanted was not what they wanted. And I think that's really the essence of this story as we go through it. God wanted a scattering of nation. Man wanted a centralization. You know, it's a little bit like the judges and the kings. In the judges, there was a decentralized government. But man wasn't satisfied with that. They wanted a centralized government under one king. God told them how that was going to play out, and it wasn't going to be what they liked, and it ultimately wasn't. And the stories that your children are learning in their class is a classic example. When you get to the kings, if anybody asks you, was this king good or bad, and I think we had good kings in the class tonight, but if anybody asks you if the king is good or bad and you're not sure, say bad. Because 35 out of 40 of them were bad. So the odds are with you if you say bad. And that's what the children of Israel got because they tried to centralize rather than decentralize. I think that's one of the reasons God wants autonomy of our congregations. He wants a decentralized church. Not that we aren't in unity, not that we aren't in harmony, but he doesn't want us going to a Mecca here on earth to find out what we should do. No. What you as a congregation do is under your leadership and each one of your consciences that relates to that. The people said, we don't want to scatter, we want to gather. They wanted independence from God. And any time mankind, you or I, or they, travel away from God's will, doing it in a way that we might think is better, you travel away from God's blessings, ultimately. When we choose our way over His way, we're always going the wrong way. Now, with that, I want to go back and do a little exegesis on this, these verses that I read to you in Genesis chapter 11, because they said three things they wanted to build. Now, we focus on the tower, because that's the little story, the Tower of Babel, and that's good. But there were two other things they said they wanted to build. In verses 3 and 4, you find they, number one, wanted to build a city. Number two, they wanted to build a tower. And number three, they wanted to build or make a name for themselves. Let me talk about the city and the name, and then we'll get to the tower, which obviously we are more familiar with and maybe has even a little more meaning. Why would they want to build a city, and why would God not want them to build a city? Well, God is not anti-urban. He's not anti-city. There were many cities throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, as man grew. But these people, I believe, wanted a city so that they could determine how they would be governed. It's one thing to want a city for security, and many times in biblical times they would live outside the walls, but when enemies came, they would scurry inside the walls of the city. That's one thing. These people, I believe, based on their attitude, wanted to have their rules in their city rather than God's rules as they were scattered about. And unfortunately, I fear many today have built their own spiritual cities with their own rules rather than the rules that are to govern the church and that are to govern each of our lives. Secondly, they wanted to make a name. I believe on one of my previous visits with you, and I know at Nixa, we talked a little bit about the names of God, or some of the names of God. And one of the points I made is in Bible times, names meant more than they do today to us. My name is John, and I can go to some book and it'll give me some guess as to what John means, but that's irrelevant. All it is a tag. If my name was Mark, that'd be fine. You just call me that to get my attention. Names for us are literally tags. In the Bible, they meant things. Therefore, God was named El Shaddai, Elohim, Yahweh, Adonai. All of those meant things. Abraham meant something. Names in the Bible mean something. When we pray, we say, in Jesus' name. Why do we say that? Well, you could say because the Bible gives us that illustration. Well, I think it tells us to do that, but most of the prayers in the Bible don't end in Jesus' name. We don't do it so that it's like putting a postmark on it so they know where to send it. No, it's by the authority of Jesus. That's what that means. Because the name of Jesus means something in a spiritual sense. So they wanted to have a city so they could have their laws. They wanted a name so that they could have their own identity. But they obviously also wanted to build a tower. And this was probably what archaeologists would call a ziggurat. A ziggurat is Well, in Egypt, they're called step pyramids. If you've ever seen them, maybe some of you have been there. We think of the pyramids as being, you know, kind of triangular. And a few of them are, maybe the tallest ones of them are. But by far, most pyramids in Egypt and elsewhere are ziggurats. They're staircased. It's like a huge wedding cake, except it's made out of stone and mortar. So the higher up you go, the broader your base has to be to support it. But what they were saying is, let's develop our own way to heaven. That's really what I think is going on here in these nine verses. Their own religion. And I don't know that many of them, maybe all of them or most of them, may have been sincere. Well, the higher up we go and God's up there, the closer to God we'll get. I can't read their minds, and those nine verses I read to you don't give me a clear enough indication for me to state unequivocally. I don't think these people intended to stop being religious. There's no indication here to me that they wanted to, in their mind, stop being religious or stop longing for heaven. But they did long to do it their way. That's the key. On their own terms. You know, God's religion, or God's spirituality, comes to us from heaven down. But when we start to do it our way, our religion is an attempt to take our religion and send it up to heaven. And the great difference there is that you and I are supposed to adapt and change and be conformed to God's religion and what He wants, rather than us trying to conform or change God into what we want. We're an old man that's to be a new man, changed by Jesus Christ and His blood, not change Jesus Christ. And that's exactly, maybe unintentionally, what I think often happens. A religion that God has to adjust to is a religion that is founded on earth. And every religion today, except the true religion of the New Testament that we try to follow, is exactly that. When you think of all of the aspects of our worship service, name me one that man hasn't tried to change, and largely changed. We have a laity and a clergy. We have non-weekly communion. We have music with accompaniment. And maybe much of that's been through sincere efforts, but as Paul and Saul in the New Testament showed us, sincerity is not enough. A religion that we like and we can control. Now I want to move down to verses 5 and 6 here in chapter 9. God comes down and says, "Behold." Now God didn't have to come down to earth to see what was going on. He knew what was going on. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. But in a metaphorical picture sense, maybe for our benefit, it says God comes down and sees what's going on. And He also expresses, I think, that what He tells us is their motive. In the latter part of verse 6, it says, "And now nothing shall be restrained from them which they have an imagination to do." Nothing will be restrained is another way of saying they're going to think they're unstoppable. If this allows to go on, they're going to think they're unstoppable. And one of the keys here was the one language, because that obviously enhanced their productivity. If you've ever worked with people that you can't speak the same language, that obviously is an impediment. Sometimes we work with people and we speak the same language and we still don't understand them. And that's an impediment. Because understanding and productivity are hand in glove, aren't they? I think these people valued their fellowship one with another more than they valued their fellowship with God. And that may be a lesson for us to consider. Fellowship one with another is wonderful. It's a blessing. It's one of the things God gives us, as I alluded to this morning, to help and encourage us. But that always has to be secondary to our fellowship with God. You ever seen somebody or a family? And I don't have anybody at Ozark in mind here. But I think we've seen it. They want to be with a person or with a family member more than they really want to be with God. And what usually happens is when that person maybe leaves the church or goes somewhere else, they tend to follow them. You know, Jesus in Matthew 10, verses 35 through 37 says, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." He's not telling us to hate our families. He is giving us an important principle of prioritization. And I really can't imagine the anguish that a parent would feel when if their child departs from the faith. But I know, based on scriptures, how it must please the Lord when we put him first, if that's a choice we have to make. There's a young lady, well, I call her young lady. She's probably 40, in her 40s now, in northeastern Missouri. She met a Christian boy in college at Truman State, and they fell in love, and they got married probably 20 years ago. Her parents were helping her pay for her education. They were providing a car for her to use while she was in college. And as soon as she married this Christian boy, they quit paying for education and they took the car back. Well, she was a strong enough young lady, and at that time she would have been 18, 19, to continue to put God first, and she's still in the church. I have a great amount of admiration for her. She wasn't raised in the church, but she put God first. I wonder often, would that have been easy? Well, the answer is no. Wouldn't have been easy. The Bible is full of examples of people relying on man's counsel rather than God's, and it never works out well. Remember Rehoboam? If he had only listened to the older godly advisors, and you're not a godly advisor because you're oldly. There is really no fool like an old fool. But in this particular case, the older people gave godly advice. He didn't follow it. And that's where we get the split kingdom. That's why we've got 20 kings in Israel and 20 kings in Judah rather than one king over the entire nation. And God sees through that. So back to Genesis chapter 11, in verse 7, God says, "Let us go down there and confound their language that they might understand one another's speech." First, God observes, he checks things out, and then he said, let's act. Once God speaks, that's it. It's a final word. I was talking to another young lady within the last couple of weeks, and she used a phrase I'd never heard. I don't even remember what we were talking about. She gave me her opinion, and then she said, "And that's all I got to say about that." I like that. God kind of says, this is the way it is, and that's all I got to say about it. Now you do it my way. Now I don't know, because I can't read the minds and hearts of these people. Some of them trying to build this tower may have been in open rebellion. God, we just don't want to do it your way. But there probably were sincere people who were saying, this would just be a good way to get to God, to get closer to God. The problem was it wasn't God's way. I don't know that their motive was wrong, but their action was wrong, because God is not only concerned with the ends, he's also concerned with the means. And we as a mankind civilization forget that so often. Today it's easy to desire to serve, but not God's way, with institutions, parachurch organization, good works. But glory of the church is sometimes lost. When the Bible talks about us doing good works, those works have to glorify God. I can do good things that aren't good works if they don't glorify God. That's the biblical definition of good works. The best of works, the best of motives can still displease God if they're not the way he has told us to do it. I believe Moses at the age of 40 may have been taught by his mother before she left him as a young boy or God may have told him, you're going to deliver Israel out of Egypt. There's not a verse that says that, but he had some reason for killing that Egyptian, but it wasn't God's way. So God sends him off for another 40 years to change the man before he brings him back. You remember Saul when he had his army and he was waiting on Samuel to come and offer sacrifice and the people are getting impatient. Samuel's late, he's not showing up, so Saul offers a sacrifice. What could be wrong with offering a sacrifice? Well, what was wrong is that wasn't what God wanted Saul to do. One of the men in the Bible that I have the great amount of empathy for, because I think I would have probably done exactly what he did, is the man Uzzah. They were transporting the Ark of the Covenant. It gets teetery. It's going to fall off, he thinks. He reaches out to steady it. I'm not going to convince myself if I saw God's Ark about to fall off the cart, I wouldn't have reached out to steady it. And you remember what happened to Uzzah? Not because his motives or his intentions were wrong, it just because it wasn't, they weren't doing it the way God said. God values his way, and we have to also. Now, this one language and then the changing to multiple languages led to confusion. But sin always brings about confusion, not just in our vocabulary. Now, we are told that God is not the author of confusion. Confusion is not his desire, but I am persuaded that God will sometimes use confusion as a tool to discipline or teach his people. He used it here. In Acts chapter 2, he does just the opposite and makes it so everybody can understand what's being said. Here he does, makes it so they can't understand. He's using it as a tool. Man tries to build a life independent, or when we try to build a life independent of God's plans, we can simply expect confusion. Now, it may not appear right away, and it usually doesn't. But a lot of bad things don't appear right away. When you take a puff on a cigarette, you don't that instant get lung cancer or emphysema. But over the long run, that can happen. It doesn't always happen. I'm just using that as an example. We talked in our class this morning about alcohol. If you take a drink of alcohol, your liver doesn't suddenly go into cirrhosis. But it can eventually. The results aren't always immediate. But that doesn't mean they aren't real. A confused life is the result of going away from God. And these people ended up with a very confused life. And it kind of an ironic, I don't know if God smiled when he did this. He scattered them. He had a right to smile or kind of snicker. I guess he might be above that. I probably wouldn't have been. Today, many lives are a mess. Many homes are a mess. Many relationships are a mess because of a failure to include God in the plans. James chapter 4 talks about including God in our plans. The very first sermon I ever gave, I was 14 years old, was in James chapter 4, your life is but a vapor, and then it's followed up with, if you're going to make plans, say if it's the Lord's will. And in verse 8, back in Genesis chapter 11, the Lord stopped it. We can do it God's way, or we can live a life of confusion. Now, in the latter part of verse 8, it's interesting. They stopped building the city, which implies they had started building the city. God let them start, but he didn't let them complete it, did he? They were probably feeling what we might call false success. What are our towers today? Our careers? Equity in our homes or in the stock market, our families, reputation. And we think it's really working. They thought it was really working. But it was false success. It was false success. A couple of other points before I close. Kind of hidden in here in verse 3. They said, let us take brick. Notice they said brick and not stone. They had technically evolved to the point of making bricks. I don't know when they started doing that, but they were making bricks before the Egyptians were enslaved in Egypt. And going from stone to brick was a pretty significant technical accomplishment. We don't think of that as being a big deal to us, but that was. They had gone from mortar to slime or tar. Their construction technology had really grown, but they were using their technology advancements to rebel against God. And I asked myself, are we using our technology advancements, which are humongous, and they're a blessing if we use them right? Are we using them to serve God better, or are we using them to rebel against God? I've got an iPhone, I've got an iPad, I've got three laptops, I've got a desktop. So I'm not wagging my finger at that, but they can be used for good or bad. Probably the fastest growing group in America in pornography are senior citizens, because you can just go and Google it. You don't have to go to a place of ill repute, and senior citizens have a lot of time. That's what the statistics show us. But I want to also leave you with one other thought, and I don't know that I believe this, but I wonder about it. It seems to me the more advanced technologically man becomes, the more independent of God he thinks he can be. We hear a lot today about terrorism. Just something to think about, and if you want to discard it, don't think about it. Could it be that God is showing us a technically advanced nation, along with Europe maybe, that he can take people who live in caves and shut down our cities, our air traffic, and our economy? That he can take people that seemingly have nothing and stop us dead in our tracks? Now, I don't know if that's what's occurring, but I know God has the power to do that, and I know biblically there is example after example where he does that. He sends the barbarian to take his people captive. Not because the barbarian is smarter or more advanced in warfare. I don't know, and I'm not saying that's what's going on, but I can't discount that. And if he is doing that, he has every right to do it. Because we as a nation deserve it. Now we as Christians, he'll protect us, as I talked about this morning. Nisi Dominus Frustra comes from Psalms 127, and in the first verse of that psalm it says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord builds the house, the watchman stays awake in vain." The moment we become intentionally or unintentionally independent from God, we formed a partnership with Satan. That's what Satan wants, and that's what happens. Rebellion and independence from God is a great sin, and I believe that's one of the great lessons of Genesis chapter 11. Maybe not their motives were wrong, I don't know. But they weren't doing it God's way, and they paid quite a price. The plane may take off, and it may do absolutely fine until it runs out of fuel. And an airplane that runs out of fuel comes down, doesn't it? It just comes down. You and I may take off fine, and everything may seem fine. Our careers, our homes, maybe even our families. But if we don't have the fuel of God in our lives, we're coming down. Maybe we won't know when, but we're coming down at some point. We may fly without God for a while. We may even take off, and all may seem fine. But eventually, without God, you're going to run out of fuel. And down you come. We remember very well and very vividly the story of the prodigal son. He got his inheritance, and he took off. And all was fine. And he ran out of fuel, though. And he came crashing down. Because without God fueling our lives, That's the inevitable. God cares not only about the ends, He also cares about the means. God wanted these people in Genesis 11 to reach Him. They just wanted them to do it the way He had told them. They had faith in their technology more than they had faith in His Word. We're going to close our lesson this evening and extend the gospel invitation.